Well, folks, we are still in the book of Acts. I'm going to encourage you to find the book of Acts. We're in chapter 5. I confess to you what I think I said last week. I hope I said last week. It's kind of a hard thing to preach last week. Nobody likes talking about death and judgment and the reality of sin, the ever-present reality of sin, and yet there it is. I am personally persuaded, and I know most of you in this room would agree with me, that churches have unfortunately, and Christianity has unfortunately, lost sight of the word sin. And we don't make enough of that. We don't talk about the reality of sin. And guys, if you find yourself right now thinking, well, yeah, what's wrong with that? Let me just be as blunt as I possibly can. The gospel starts with, you're not good enough. The gospel starts with, you're a sinner. And there is good news. The gospel means good news. So without the reality of sin and without a healthy and a biblical and appropriate preaching of sin, how are we supposed to have a gospel message worth telling anybody? How am I supposed to recall to myself, remind myself of the great debt that Christ paid on my behalf if I lose sight of what sin really is? If I lose sight of the sinfulness of sin, you might say, and thereby lose sight, think about it this way, as we lose sight of the sinfulness of sin, we're also therefore have a diminished view of the glory of God. If we think of sin as not that bad, then we're also sort of tarnishing the image of who exactly God is. So while I make no apologies for preaching about Ananias and Sapphira last week, I do certainly acknowledge that's not a fun topic to talk about, nor should it be, but it's an appropriate one, as is today's. Today we are in Acts chapter 5, just dealing with a few verses, and I would love for you to read along with me, beginning in verse 12. Lots of interesting stuff, and then one sort of controversial thing happening here in the text that we'll talk about today. Verse 12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." God, thanks for this portion of Scripture this morning. Thank you for all Scripture. Thank you that we have in our possession that which is God-breathed, that which you spoke into existence by the hand of various men who wrote Scripture for us over the generations, guided by you, carried along by your Holy Spirit, so that we have exactly what we should. We don't have anything missing. We don't have anything added. We have precisely what you want us to have, and that includes this short section of verses this morning, God. I pray that more than anything, you would be revealed in this passage. The Bible, I'm convinced, God, is how you reveal yourself to us. It is not just a self-help book or any of those other sort of low views of Scripture. So help us to see your word this morning as revealing who you are. And along the way, it's probably going to reveal who we are and our brokenness and how dependent we are and ought to be upon you. Give us wisdom as we seek to understand these things this morning. God, I pray that I would say the things that I should say and not that I shouldn't, that you would guide and direct in my mouth and in the ears of those that are hearing this, both here with us right now and later on through the recording over the course of the week. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Continued marks of the church. And so I want to remind you guys that we're looking at two things concurrently in the book of Acts. Okay, we've been doing two things at the same time. Some weeks really only this, some weeks really only that, some weeks kind of a little bit of both at the same time. There are two big themes that we've been tracing through the book of Acts. And the one is the marks of the church. What does it mean for a church to be a biblical, healthy, spiritually mature church? We're going to see that. We're going to see positive examples of that. Here's what church is doing that's good. And we're going to see negative examples of that. Here's failings in the early church that we should avoid. The Bible's full of those things. When the Bible says make wise choices, it gives us, here's good things you should do. It also gives us, here's bad things you should avoid. Right? And we're going to see that in the course of the local church here in the book of Acts. And that's the first thing. And more recently, we've been diving a little bit into this idea that the book of Acts is the continued work of Jesus through us, his people, his followers, as empowered by the Spirit. And today, we're actually going to see both of those things kind of mesh together a little bit. But first, I want you to think about this passage as adding to the list of what makes for a good, healthy, biblical church. How do you know when you enter and you begin to participate in the life of a local church, how do you know if they're really a church that is seeking to do things the right way and seeking to do things biblically and seeking to put emphasis on things that should be and not on things that shouldn't? Like, how do you know? Right? How do you know those sorts of things? One of the ways has to do with what we saw last week. I was struck this last, it was probably 2 weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon by a fellow. I never did figure out where he was in the country. I think he's in Florida. But I was listening to a sermon by another fellow on these passages in Acts. And he told a story in there that I can't quite get out of my mind. It's been a good 2 weeks now since I heard this, but I can't quite get out of my mind. And I wonder, I don't think I have ever said this, and I don't know anybody that has ever said this, but what a remarkable thing. He said a man came and visited their church one Sunday, and he came a second Sunday, and he came a third Sunday, and he walked up to the preacher after coming for a few Sundays, and he said, "I know this is the church where I belong." And the preacher was happy to hear that. So glad to hear that. But you know, do my ask why? And he expected, as we all do, he expected, "Boy, I just, you know, I really love the you know, outreach ministries, or I really love how friendly the church is, or I really love the worship, or I really love the preaching," or all these things that we tend to say. This is what the man said. He said, "In this place, your people obviously fear the Lord. How could I not become a part of that?" Amen. Wow. I don't know that I've ever said that. I don't know that in the years, when I was a kid, of course, I went to church where mom and dad took me to church, which is a good church. And then over the years, I've moved around the country, and so I've changed churches. Most of you have as well over the years. I don't know that I have ever, looking back on it, I wish that would have been a really good rubric to think through. Is the fear of the Lord present in this place? And this man, after visiting just a few times, could tell that in that particular church, that was the way that it was. So I want to not forget the context of last week with Ananias and Sapphira and the fear of the Lord that came upon all these people. And I think you could make the case, and most people do, and I would agree with them, that the passage we have in front of us today is directly connected to that. So it's not like we had a story of Ananias and Sapphira, and now we're going to have a story about some miracles. And then No. Ananias and Sapphira is the frame around which today's story takes place. So as we look at as we look at these few short words here in Acts chapter 5, keep in mind the frame around them is Ananias and Sapphira's death and the fear of the Lord that overcame all of these people. Okay? So God absolutely is love, and I don't want to lose sight of that. Long ago, people used to accuse Puritans of being too heavy on the consuming fire of God and not emphasizing enough the love of God. And if that was the case, clearly we have sort of flipped that in lots and lots of modern American churches. I've told this brief story before, but it will illustrate my point. A pastor whom I greatly respected as a young man, the pastor of the church that I went to as a middle schooler and high school age kid, great man of God, I remember one day I used to meet with him when he found out that I was interested in pastoral ministry and those things. He would meet with me once in a while, mentor me a little bit, give me some pointers, I could ask questions. And so I came to the church building one day, and there was nobody there, so he was just having office hours. But as I was coming, there was another car driving away. Okay, you know, somebody else had an appointment with the pastor, that's cool. And I walked in, and I sat down to talk with him, and he was not his normal self. He was a very different man. Something was very plainly really weighing on him. And so in a sort of weird moment, we sort of switched roles for just a second. And instead of him encouraging me, I tried to encourage him a little bit. I said, "Hey, Pastor, what's going on? Something's on your mind, obviously. Something's bothering you." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "That car that just left, that was a woman in our church. And she came to see if I was here, and I was here. And she walked in, and she just stood in the door frame of my office, and she said, 'Pastor, I came to thank you.'" Yeah, for what? That you have preached over the years so powerfully about the love and mercy and forgiveness of God that I know that this afternoon when I sign divorce papers to kick my husband out of my life, tomorrow I'll get on my knees and I'll ask for forgiveness and it's going to be all good. I just wanted to thank you for that. And she was apparently not being facetious. She genuinely, and it caused this pastor to break and to really reflect. And I can tell you, as a guy, I was probably 17 at the time, his ministry changed. He had been all kinds of love and mercy and grace. And sin, talk about that. And he balanced that out when someone literally walked into his office and said, essentially, you've more or less given me liberty of conscience to leave my husband because I know that, you know, sin's not that big a deal. God forgives us, whatever. Whew. May that never be said of me. It was never again, I don't believe, ever said of him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So God is love, yeah, but this is framed in the fear of the Lord. And I don't want to lose sight of that. So if you're keeping a list, those of you that are note takers, marks of the church, the fear of the Lord, that's absolutely a mark of the church, right? What else do we see in the passage? Now, the astute observer will go, hey, preacher, there's parentheses around. I know, that's on purpose. Have a look at this. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Okay, first thing I want you to notice that, who's doing these amazing, miraculous signs and wonders? It's by the hands of the apostles. Okay, am I an apostle? No. How about you? Also no. How about all those guys out there? What's his name? Joyner? Is it Rick Joyner? Rick Joyner? Says he's, get this, he says he's a super apostle. Can you imagine? I kid you not. It's Rick. We say it's Rick. I always want to say Seth Joyner, who's an old NFL player back in the day. He was a defensive lineman for the Eagles, and I always get those two confused. But Rick Joyner, I'm going to call you out, Rick. You'll never hear this, but I don't actually know if he's still alive. But Rick Joyner actually said these words to his congregation. Ready for this? Actually said, brothers and sisters, I am a super apostle. You know how people say when they get to heaven, you're going to all be waiting in line to talk to Peter? Peter's going to be waiting in line to talk to me. Just no. I'm out. There's no response to that. Yow. Guys, there are no apostles today. There aren't any. The apostles were a group of men upon whom Christ established the local church. He built, as it were, the foundation of the local church on the chief cornerstone, who is Christ, on the early ministry of the apostles as confirming the work of Christ carried out by his people. And when that was done, a.k.a. when the scriptures were completed and given to us, there aren't any apostles anymore, which doesn't mean God can't do miracles, but it does mean there aren't apostles anymore. So when we read, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people, we should not say, oh, well, I need to go to a church where signs and wonders are being regularly done among the people. No, because we forgot the words, by the hands of the apostles. We don't want to have those guys anymore, okay? In fact, true story, I do not mean this to be glib in any way, we hold in our hands the greatest miracle we could ever be given. We hold in our hands, we scroll through on a screen. We have, most of us, probably well over a dozen Bibles in our homes. The greatest miracle that we could ever be given. After you've been pulled out of the fire of judgment and the wrath of God and made a redeemed person, these scriptures preserved for us everything we need for life and godliness. The light to our path. More, imagine, seriously, Peter, who was at the transfiguration, says, we have something even more certain than that incredible, over-the-top, ridiculous, amazing miracle that I watched called the transfiguration. Really, what? The Bible. That's what Peter himself says. So guys, marks of the church. I put apostolic miracles in parentheses because that was a mark of the church. But we have no reason to expect and definitely no reason to demand such things today. None. None whatsoever. I'm trying to think of the man's name. so that I could give discredit where discredit is due. Rodney Howard Brown. Rodney Howard Brown just came to me. Another one of these guys. So, yeah, some of you know. Ooh, buddy. Rodney Howard Brown once told his congregation, I kid you not, actually stood from a spot like this and said to a congregation of people, after reading a passage in Scripture from the book of Revelation about the streets of gold in paradise, in heaven, in God's kingdom, and he said, brothers and sisters, I don't need streets of gold in heaven. I need it right now. And again, like, I'm out. That's, if I ever say that, like, y'all get up and leave, okay? Like, yikes. Apostolic, super, no. So much no. If we needed the miraculous in our life still to this day, then how dare the God of the universe confuse us by putting in his scriptures, hey, everything you need for life and godliness is included in the pages of scripture. Well, I mean, except for those super cool apostolic miracles, you need those. No! Okay? So apostolic miracles were a mark of the early church because they were confirmatory. They were confirmation. They were the signet ring. We've talked about this before, right? I graduated from Grace Seminary, and they gave me this nice ring. Literally gave it to me for free. It was very nice of them. And it's a signet ring, right? It's got the little seal. It's got Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 written on it. You have to, like, really squint to see, but there it is. This is like an old-fashioned signet ring that you would dip into warm wax and it would leave an impression. And then everybody knows, oh, okay, that was the signet from this king or from this prince or from this politician. Or like, okay, that's their mark, that's their sign, right? The miracles that are being done by the apostles are that for the early days of the church. They are, because the scriptures aren't done yet, they are God's way of saying to the people, hey, these folk are legit, these folk are for real. Y'all got to pay attention. Okay, so apostolic miracles, if you're taking notes, were a mark of the earliest church, the original church, what sometimes people call the primitive church. I'm not sure if I like that term, but okay, this church here, not ours. Don't expect that. Now, can God do the miraculous? Of course. And my guess is that if we went around the room, every one of you in the room would have some story of something that's happened in your life that you, like, that's just God. Just God miraculously. Little things to big things, to truly unexplainable things. God can and does miracles. But it's not because of us, and it's certainly not through us as any human agent. I've said before, one of my all-time least favorite bits from the film The Prince of Egypt is the title track. There can be miracles when you believe. God doesn't, No. That is not how God operates. Okay? So apostolic miracles were a part of the earliest church, a mark of the primitive church. But there's more. Look at the text. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And then here once again, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Here once again, our English language fails us. They were all together in Solomon's portico. And you go, I mean, okay, they were all together. But that word, remember the conversation we had a few weeks ago about this Greek word that's pretty much only used by Luke? It's used like 10, 11 times by Luke and only once or twice by other people. And it carries with it this almost musical. I had on the screen a lyre, and we talked about the image of leadership and people, and we're all tuned to the key of God and all that sort of stuff. Remember that conversation? That's the same word right here. So when our English language just says, all together, it means, again, to go quickly. If we were to run quickly, but together. We're going to go together. And I used the metaphor last time of a three-legged race and how hard that is to do quickly unless you're really in unison, really in step with one another. Those end badly, usually funny, but they end badly for us. That's what this word is. So I don't want to just kind of brush over and they were all together in Solomon's portico. No. This word that's being used here gives us our next mark of the church, which is harmonious meetings. They were all together. They were of one accord. They were like strings of a lyre, all tuned to the key of God. So all those things that we said before in Acts 4:24, and then I gave you the two other times that we've seen it so far, if you want to jot those down. There's more coming in the book of Acts. This word will show up more times later in the book of Acts. They were all together. They were unified. They were harmonious. They were together, not just physically, they are, but they're together in spirit and in one mind. They're embodying already, although it hasn't been written yet, the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians saying that you should be of this one mind of Christ. You should share this one mind. That's what's happening. They're having harmonious meetings, but they are having meetings. Notice, please, they were all together in a specific place. They had a place. They didn't have church buildings back then. Church buildings don't come for a couple hundred years. But they were gathered together in a place called Solomon's Portico. It was a well-known, established spot. It was a big, open spot where lots of people could gather. It's got a little bit of a roof over it. Acoustics probably not great, but functional, so people could hear. I've long wondered, man, any of you ever had occasion to do something like I'm doing? Not necessarily preaching, but just talking to a big group of employees or coworkers or something like that, and all of a sudden your mic drops out? Oh, man. Well, that's normal. Like, that's life for them back then, right? So they had to be much more concerned with echo and how high is the ceiling and can people hear me and getting up so people can hear better and all those sorts of things. Solomon's Portico was a good place for it. So it's where they went. They had meetings. One of the things, I've been pleased with the way some churches have handled this sort of self-quarantine-y coronavirus world that we live in right now. But then there have been others that I go, oh, wait a minute. I've heard way too many Christians say things like, you know, I mean, is it really that important that we actually gather together? I go, well, I mean, it's important enough that the Bible tells us to. It's important enough that the author of Hebrews, Paul or otherwise, says, don't forsake this. Don't give up on meeting together. Right? Now, I get it. At the same time, things happen. The Old Testament example, if your ox is stuck in the ditch, and that means you're violating Sabbath and you're not heading to say, okay, these things happen. Providential actions happen. Our own London Baptist Confession of the Faith talks about direct acts of providence that might, you know, preclude you from being able to come to church. Rick Spear would love to be here this morning, but he just had his chest ripped open and a little electric device shoved in there, and you'll pardon him for healing, right? So an act of providence in his life, he had no way of knowing he's going to get a pacemaker put in. And it seems so far to be good news for him, except for the pain. He's not a big fan of that right now. Don't blame him. Acts of providence can do things, right? When we canceled church a couple of years ago because of snow and ice, it was just simply too dangerous to ask anybody to travel. Okay, these things happen. But I've heard way too many Christians take very casually, almost with a cavalier kind of attitude. I mean, you know, one guy said, and the one that I actually had a friend of mine say, not a good friend, but an acquaintance of mine say, you know, honestly, probably physically gathering together may be one of the least important things that we do as a church. I just can't go down that road, right? I can't go down that road. After all, the church is the people, not the building. Yeah, absolutely. Church means us, the people, not this building. I get that. I genuinely do. None of which changes the fact that we are, like this early church, having not just harmonious, but meetings. They were regularly meeting in a particular spot for the advancement of the gospel, for training, for prayer, for worship, for collection. We saw that last week. They're collecting funds. They do all those kinds of things that mark churches to this very day. That pattern is being established right here. So if in the coming days circumstances of providence should preclude us from gathering, okay, that's on God. That's the providence of God when it's an ice storm or whatever it might be. Or if in the coming days, I have no idea, none of us has any idea what's going to happen, what the end game is with this whole coronavirus flattening. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. Our plan is to continue to have church. Look around you, folks. I guessed it might be 40 people here this morning. I lose. Okay? But I'm glad for every one of you that's here. I have no desire to preach to nobody and to like broadcast it or something. They had meetings, and they had harmonious meetings. They were all together, that Greek word that means so much more than just all together. So if we're keeping a list here, there's a fear of the Lord. In the earliest of days, there was an apostolic outpouring of miracles, and there are these harmonious meetings. But there's more going on here. Notice the next one, verse 13, none of the rest dare join them. Now that's where the framing of Ananias and Sapphira comes in. Although different people interpret this a few different ways, and I don't want to make it out as if this is the absolute only way to understand it, I think the way to understand this is to say Ananias and Sapphira is this frame. Two people just died because they told something that was like we would call maybe a half-truth. right? Like, it was kind of a lie. But two people died from that. Therefore, we read, none of the other people dared join them. It's as if they're saying, you know, the god Baal doesn't really care if I lie. He never struck anybody dead for lying. The god Zeus never struck anybody. In fact, Zeus lies all the time. Zeus has, I gave up trying to count once how many adulterous relationships the god Zeus is alleged to have been involved in with his various, some humans and some not humans, and say, like, he lies all the time. But this god Yahweh, boy, I don't know. He seems to take this whole honesty thing pretty seriously. I don't know if we want to be a part of that. None of the rest dared join them. See, in the very, 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 very earliest of days, Christian was not a term. These were all just people who would have called themselves Jewish. They would have said, I'm Jewish and I believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is Mashiach, the Messiah, but I'm Jewish. Now that's starting to shift. And we're starting to see that there's this distinct group of Jewish people who are what we will call Christians. And there's other Jewish people who are like, yeah, I don't think I want anything to do with that. I think I want to stay away from that. And so there is a next mark of the church, a separation from the world. Now, I don't mean like an Amish-style separation from the world, some sort of a contrived, we're just going to make up a way of being different than you just to be different than you. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about there is a distinction between us and them. Not cosmetic, not just a veneer, right? Some churches in America are separate from the world only in the sense that they're still trying to capture the spirit of the 1950s or something. No. It's not nostalgia. It's not like retro. It's no. That's not what we're talking about. And I know this is a little bit controversial. I know most of you well enough to know that you're going to agree with me here. Generally speaking, rule of thumb, unbelievers probably shouldn't feel comfortable in local church gatherings. Like that's not, I hate to say this to all the churches out there in America that are doing everything conceivable to make unbelievers feel comfortable in their churches. And I'm not talking about like weird ways. I mean, we have comfortable seats, okay, and we have a restroom. I mean, right, that's, but if you don't know the sovereign God of creation, if you are a sinner still shackled to the slave master called sin, still going everywhere he tugs, why on earth would you expect to feel nice and comfortable in a place of redeemed people? None of the rest dared join them. Now again, this is not contrived. We don't go out of our way just to be weird. It's none of that. It's that there ought to be a real, authentic, genuine difference. What's the difference here? The difference here is those people take sin really seriously. I don't want to, so I'm not going there. That's what people are saying. That's what lots of people are saying. Lots of people in the community are saying, I don't want to take moral standards and honesty and holiness and truthfulness. I don't want to take that seriously, so I'm not going there. Okay? It's not happening. The church is not a place where unbelievers generally ought to feel like they belong. Now, God can and does call people, and God can and does reach into their own fire of sin and begins to draw people out of that, and that may mean in the process of time that unbelieving people come and visit a church because God is pulling on them. Great, that's cool, that's fine. But we need not do things to intentionally try to make our church more attractive to the outside world. Like, that's not the goal. When you start doing that, then all kinds of bad things happen. Among them, think about this. Among them, as a school teacher, I've had this conversation a lot over the years. A lot of administrators, so principals and assistants and headmasters and those kinds of people come to me and they say things like, oh man, it's just so tough. What's so tough? It's so tough that our kids now have competition for church activities. What? What are you talking about? Well, I mean, you know, there's all these travel soccer leagues, and there's all these travel basketball leagues, and there's all these little theater camps, and there's all these other, like, there's just so much dance, and there's all these things competing for our kids' time at church, and I just wish it wasn't so. And I always go, this is not a competition. It's only a competition if two people are offering up the same stuff. The travel soccer league is not, with all due respect to soccer, it is not offering the same thing that a healthy local church is offering. They're two different things. It's like saying that the gas stations are in competition with the hotels. Like they offer two different things. But if you've tailored your church to act more like a movie theater or a concert or a sporting event, where you're trying to make everybody comfortable and you want to pack as many people in as you possibly can, then you kind of are in competition. And I wonder out loud if maybe that's part of the problem that we're having culturally. There ought to be just an air of edgy. Let me just put it this way. Some of you are going to go, oh, preacher, I wish you wouldn't have done this. Let me put it this way. If you as a Christian somehow, for some, let's pretend, forget the reasons why, let's just pretend somehow or another you ended up in a mosque on Friday for Friday worship in a Muslim community, would you expect to feel remotely comfortable? I'm telling you right now, you would not. Okay, I know what happens. I'm telling you right now, you would not. Why do we expect, I don't get it. The earliest church is marked by a proper separation from the world. Not a contrived one, not a forced one, not a we're better than you, we're weird on purpose, we're retro. No. An actual, honest, authentic separation. Okay, which no doubt is framed by the fact that the fear of the Lord is in that place. If you're not interested in the fear of the Lord, you shouldn't be interested in a local church. Right? It's the way that it ought to be. But notice as well, as we continue in the text, but the people held them in high esteem. The end of verse 13 there, but the people held them in high esteem. So separate from the world can't mean we think we're better than everybody and we always look down our noses at everybody and we talk bad about everybody. Because if that were the case, then that would tarnish the church's reputation. And if the church's reputation is tarnished, that means that Christ's reputation is tarnished because we're his bride. So it can't mean, separation can't mean, like a good sign that we're being separate from the church, everybody around us hates us. No, slow down. There was this high esteem for these people. Once upon a time, in fact, in almost all of human history, it's been that way. In almost all of human history. Like, for example, if a community was looking for jurors, you want people who are going to serve on a jury who are of high moral character, people would go like, let's get some preachers and some elders, because like those are trustworthy, noble people. Well, those days are gone. Right? We don't think like that anymore. Our goal as a church, all local churches, all families of families, is to be appropriately separate from the world. We're not making things up. We're not trying to be different just to be different. And we're certainly not doing things on purpose that would cause us to be held in less esteem. Okay, so separation from the world. Notice there's more. Verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. More than ever. Like, wait a minute. We've already seen thousands of people come to Christ. More than ever? Wow. This is incredible. But I called it intentionally divinely appointed growth, because look at what's happening. More than ever, believers were added. For those of you grammarians out there, that's passive tense. That means it's somebody else's action, not yours. God is the actor. God is the one doing this. We dare not contrive methods to sort of coax people into false professions of faith. Right? I'm taken aback, and I hope you are too. I'm not here to say, you know, all kinds of bad things about Billy Graham. I just want to be honest. When the people at Billy Graham's ministries say, and you can look it up, they do. They say, we personally believe that probably only one out of every 10 people that comes forward is genuinely repentant. It's God adding. More than ever, believers were added. There's an agent behind there. There's an invisible agent behind there, and it's God. They were added to the Lord. Also like that expression. Doesn't say they were added to the church. Now, sometimes the Bible does, added to the church, and that's perfectly okay. That's an okay expression. But I like the fact that this time around, we're reminded a little bit different angle. We're added to the Lord, right? To Christ's bride. It's cool. Multitudes of both men and women. So all kinds of different people are involved here. Right? It's not just women, it's not just men, it's not just old people, it's not just young people, it's not just any people. Now, right now, it is just Jewish people. But of course, we're going to see that changing and unfolding as we go forward as well. So, healthy church bear a bunch of marks. Another one here for us is divinely appointed growth. What does that look like? Preacher, how big you hoping it's like, how do you know? Anytime we start talking about church growth, anybody that ever talks to me about church growth, and the first words out of their mouth aren't about spiritual maturity and discipleship, and instead they're about numbers or dollars. Hang on. Cart before horse, right? What does church growth actually mean? What church growth ought to mean is we are being made more and more into the image of Christ. And as that happens, God is, not we, God is adding to us along the way. That's what this ought to look like. And I'm happy to say that that is what this looks like. Now, if you had a camera in here and looked around this morning, you go, where are all the people? Again, got a little different circumstances today, but that is what has been happening here, and I'm grateful for it. It's not us, it's God. Okay, so there's divinely appointed growth. And then there's the weird part, okay? Then there's the weird part. Verse 15, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, okay? All right, I got it. That as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Wait, what? That at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Huh. Here's, unfortunately, guys, it's true. Another mark of a church, people need to be taught. Okay? People need to be taught. People need so badly to be taught. You can't just assume, oh, okay, put my faith in Jesus, I'm good to go. Like, I don't even need church, right? The wilderness is my church. Church is about worship, right? No, everything in your life is about worship. Everything we do ought to be an act of worship. Church, a real authentic church, is a place where people need to be taught. Because, guys, flip back or scroll back in your scriptures just a couple of pages to chapter 3, verse 12, and look at this. Look at how quickly some people forgot, or maybe they weren't there yet. But look at this, chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw it and addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this miracle that just happened? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Like, so the guy walks. Peter and John and a guy who can't walk and hasn't walked in 40-odd years, all of a sudden he walks, and people are staring at them like, wow, those guys just healed that dude. And Peter goes, what are you looking at me for? This is not about me. This is about the sovereign God of the universe. This is not about me. Peter is correctly deflecting the worship that people try to give to him. Paul's going to have the same problem. Paul's going to have people try to treat him as if he's some sort of a God figure. Whoa, this guy can do miracles. Whoa, give me that. Let me tap into that. Will you sell me that ability? Slow down. And here this early church, back in chapter 5, they're laying people out on the streets in cots and mats in need of healing. They have a real, genuine, authentic need. But then they got this twisted notion in their head that maybe if Peter walks by and his shadow falls on him, you know, Peter is so full of the Spirit that if his shadow falls on him, maybe he'll be healed. No, no, no. If I could remember which charlatan it was that claims to have the power of the Holy Spirit in his pinky, I would name him and discredit him as well. But there's another one of them charlatan preachers out there. Literally says he has the entire power of the Holy Spirit in his pinky, and all he has to do is point his pinky at you, and he'll unleash the Spirit on you, and he'll stick you with what, I kid you not, he calls Holy Ghost glue to the ground until I tell him to let you up. Just no. There's no answer to that. Just like, nope. Sorry. The real answer to those people, I go, all right. Holy Ghost glue? Yeah. All right, okay. Find me that one. Where's the Holy Ghost glue in the scriptures? Nothing. Everything I need for life and godliness is in the scriptures. I need Holy Ghost glue? Find it for me in the scriptures. Conversation's done. Every time. Every conversation like that I've ever had with my dear sort of off-the-rails Pentecostal friends, every conversation ends with, all right, show me that in the Bible. Okay. Do we or do we not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Oh yeah, preacher, we say all the time, the Bible is sufficient. Okay, then if the Bible is sufficient, then we don't need some of this nonsense that's bouncing around in the world. If the Bible really is sufficient, then it tells us what we need. So instead of pouring ourselves into the Scriptures and understanding what the Scriptures actually say, we're seeking after the next miraculous, amazing experience. God help us. Churches are places where there is a need for teaching. Paul is later going to write in Ephesians that by preachers and teachers, he equips us for every good work that he would ever ask us to do. So I'm not coming down too hard on these guys. And I say, oh, worst church. And then, no. But they are a people who need teaching because they got this silly notion. Some of them have this silly notion in their head that even the shadow of Peter might miraculously slow down. It's not Peter. So a need for teaching. That's a mark of an authentic church, right? And what else? Well, real live ministry, because look at what else happens here. Despite the fact that some people are theologically confused about how this works, verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. So these, we have no reason to believe that these are Christian people. Just the people gathered. In fact, the Greek actually says a crowd gathered. So in no case that I am aware of, and I'm certainly not going to say I traced out every one of them, but I have never seen a crowd used to describe God's people in the New Testament. We have no reason to believe that verse 16 is Christian people. This is the everybody else, the people. That's why it's translated that way. A crowd gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with demons, with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They are absolutely, the church is marked by ministry to unbelievers. Okay, so when I say separate from the world, it doesn't mean that we just kind of do like what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Shut the doors and close the blinds and don't let nobody in here and nobody can know what we're doing and hush, hush, secret, secret. No. They're actually genuinely ministering to unbelievers. So if you're invested in the Crisis Pregnancy Center and you volunteer there or give money there or at a food bank or those, like, that's good. We are supposed to be marked by ministry to unbelieving people. Okay, that's a good thing. However, if that's it, if it ends with the physical ministry, then we're falling short of where we should be. Because this text, of course, is talking about physical ministry, but as we'll see in the whole of Acts, there's a spiritual ministry to this as well, which says, hey guys, now that you're healed, glad for that, you know it's by the power of God that you were healed, and actually you've been provided for spiritual healing and the gospel message, and God uses that to pull people out of the fire of his wrath. Okay, if all we're doing as people of God is ministering to unbelievers in physical ways, that's not bad, but it's not complete, right? So ministry to unbelievers, that's happening here as well. And notice that they were all healed. Doesn't seem to matter what age, doesn't seem to matter what gender, doesn't seem to matter what social status, just all these people are being healed. Not by Peter, by God, right? We read that at the very beginning. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, but it's the power of God. As we learned back in Acts chapter 3, what are you looking at me for? It's not me. This is God. Okay? So, now I want to connect the dots between marks of the church and the other thing we've been looking at. The book of Acts is the continued work of Jesus through his people as empowered by the Spirit. I want you to consider, for example, Mark 10:45. That's the text at the bottom of your screen there. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what did Jesus fundamentally do? Many people have argued that the key verse of Mark is that verse. That this describes, and so when we preach through Mark, I told you that Mark is about Jesus, the servant. And initially he is a physical servant, and then he moves into being a spiritual servant and gives his life as a ransom for many. What have we just seen the church doing? Exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came to serve. The church is serving. Jesus came to serve physically. In some ways, he healed all kinds of people, did all kinds of amazing things. The church is doing that. Jesus came to heal spiritually. The church is going to minister, as we'll see, and we've already seen, but we're going to continue seeing unfolding. So the marks of the church, a healthy church that is properly marked by God, will be a church that is continuing the works of Christ through his people as empowered by the Spirit. Okay? If you want them all together in one nice place, there they are. I want you to ask yourself, are you, as an individual believer, you're a part of this community, you're a part of this family of families, are you contributing to the fear of the Lord in this place? Are you what you would describe as, meh, I'm in the middle on that one? Or are you detracting from the fear of the Lord in this place? Are you contributing to the harmonious meetings? Or what you would describe, I'm kind of neutral on that one, preacher. Or are you detracting from? I got bad news. There really actually isn't a middle category. So if you are not contributing to the fear of the Lord in this place, then you kind of are detracting from it. If you're not contributing to harmonious meetings, you're detracting from it. If you're not contributing to us being appropriately, biblically separated from the world, then you are working against it. Are you personally appropriately involved in divinely appointed growth? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing, which is telling people? When God gives you opportunity, you tell people. You minister to Him. You're an ambassador for Christ. Are you availing yourself of opportunities to be taught and to do teaching as that becomes a possibility for you? Are you ministering? Are you contributing to the ministry to unbelieving peoples? Not just to the physical, but going beyond that as well. These are the marks of a good, healthy church. Not all of the marks. We've already seen a bunch. There are many more. These are marks of good, healthy churches. Is that us? Right? Well, it's not, again, this isn't us. We don't, okay, guys, we have to get better at, we have to get, no. This is God working these things out. Notice, please, nowhere in the book of Acts, like Acts chapter 1 was not about the big planning meeting where all the apostles got together and said, all right, guys, here's what we got to work toward. We got no. It's not that. So don't leave here today and go, I've got to be better at fearing the Lord. No. Read more, pray more, seek more. God will cultivate, shape, fashion, paint, mold, sculpt in your life to make you more like Him. And in the rearview mirror, we'll look back and go, wow, these are more and more and more and more marks of who we are. That's the goal. Otherwise, we make it about us. And as Peter just told us in chapter 3, this is not about us. It's definitely not about us. Next week? Next week's weird. Next week, altogether too common in the book of Acts. We get a juxtaposition. It's a big fancy word for putting two things side by side and comparing them. We're going to have a truly wicked priest and a truly wonderful God. And we're going to see both of those things on display next week. I would encourage you, as always, read ahead, Acts 5, 17 to 26. Maybe Saturday sometime, at the very least, read through that. And kind of come here next week prepared to talk about some of these things and to hear about some of these things. In the meantime, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing number 213, it looks like. And then we will conclude today. But let me pray, please. Father, thank you again for this text. Thank you for giving us not just a local church, a body of believers, but then leaving us with a guide in your scriptures for what we're supposed to look like. And thank you, God, that it's not a self-help list, that we don't compile this list and then seek one by one to work real hard and check them off, but that rather you do that in us and through us. And as you mold us and fashion us into the image of Jesus, you better and better and better use us to accomplish these things. And so, Father, I pray that we would be marked by these. I pray that we would be marked by these incredible gifts and characteristics. But God, not of our own volition. We can't do it on our own. We can't be a people who fears the Lord on our own. We can't be a people who successfully ministers to the unbelieving world on our own. We can't be involved in real harmony on our own. It's got to be a work from you, God. And so I pray that you would pour out your Spirit here among us in a way that would each of us, as stones of the temple, the living temple, bearing within us the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would continue the works of Christ, who would mold us and shape us and fashion us so that we would bear more and more and more these marks for your glory, for your name's sake. We bear your image and your name, God. Help us to do that well, with humility and with honor and with dignity. God, give us wisdom, give us guidance. Pray specifically more this week than maybe I have every other week before, God. I pray that we will, in fact, be able to meet again next week. Pray, God, that you would allow us that favor, allow us that grace to be here and to worship you collectively. Thanks for these things, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.